And we had a successful trip. We had about 8 days of actually being able to travel around in China. The 11 total days of including all of the travel, but 8 days in China. And we visited five cities, three of which were options for us to move to. And we spent a lot of time with other missionaries that are there asking questions and having discussions about are we raising enough money? Is our budget enough to live here? What are different methods of ministry that people are considering? What are the benefits and disadvantages of each kind? We got to visit neighborhoods that would be potential places for us to live, and we got to look at where would we go grocery shopping? What kinds of things do they have there? Would we be able to find things that we would want to eat in that area? So there's a lot of very practical things. We looked at schools to study Chinese. We took different forms of transportation to get a feel for how the city works and did that in five different cities. So it was exhausting, but it was really, really very beneficial. The three words that I've been using to describe the trip have been clarifying, motivating, and sobering. And I'm actually going to go backwards and start with sobering. Gary was mentioning we hear about the rapid growth of the church in China, and it was sobering in that everybody we talked to said the statistics for their cities that they find online do not match up with what they see in practice. And so even in the city that we're going to, the highest numbers are something like little less than 5% would profess to be Christians. And the people that we talk to there say that number seems very high, and that it may be appropriate for those who self-identify as Christians. But when it comes to have they ever gone to church? Have they ever read their Bible at all? Do they pray? Is there any sense of them being a Christian in the sense that we would use the word Christian? The number gets significantly lower. And so the repeated refrain was there's a lot of work to be done in China. I had done a little research after I got back. One of the cities we went to is called Shenyang, and it's about, if you stretch out the, well, actually, no, we'll just use a different city. Tianjin was the first city we visited, and it's as many as 13 or 14 million people in the city. It's a big area, but it's a big city. When Hudson Taylor left to go to China, there were 11 million people in all of England, and there's 13 million people now in one city. The time that he left, there were 1.1 billion people in the entire world at that time, and there's more than that in China today. So the task is very different than what it has been historically in missions. We don't know what Paul would have done if he had encountered a city of 13 million people. Rome was at most a million people, and we know that he spent a significant amount of time in the larger cities that he encountered, like Ephesus or Corinth, were somewhat bigger. But a city of that magnitude, we don't know what his missions philosophy would be. And so it's a sobering thought to think about the amount of people that have not heard the gospel. And to be able to stand, we went to a radio tower and looked out over that city. And from where we could see on a very smoggy day, we could probably see about 3 million people. Not see them exactly, but the city, the people that live in that area would be about 3 million. And so it was sobering to think about that and have conversations with people. We asked a lot of taxi drivers, do you know any Christians? Do you have family members that are Christians? And all of them said that they know of a Christian. But none of them had any idea of what Christianity was. So they really are a blank slate in a lot of ways. Muslims have more idea of what they think Christianity is than what people do in China. It's all negative, for Muslims. But they have some ideas, and so you're able to start a conversation with them and be on the same page, but it's not the case in China. It was motivating in the fact that we got to be a part of a church service in Chinese, in China. It was a church started by a missionary on our team. He's doing what we're hoping to be doing, and it's all possible, and it's going on, and the people are singing. They're singing. We were singing some songs that we sing here in the States and translated into Chinese. And not only were we singing those songs, but they were singing enthusiastically. And I was standing there thinking, this is where I would like to be at some point. Seeing it being done encouraged us that it is possible. We're not crazy. We're not on a fool's errand. Actually, after we got back, one of our friends was at the Gospel Coalition Conference and met some people from Getty Music, and they are looking for teams to help them translate Getty Music into Chinese. And so our team in China may be a part of that process to be able to start translating a lot of the Getty hymns. So we're encouraged by that. We're excited about the opportunities that are there. And it made us want to come back and finish this process, finish raising support strong, and get back there. It was clarifying in the sense that it answered a lot of questions for us. One of the questions had to do with the extent to which we were able to partner with the other people on our team. And we had some very frank conversations about that. And it seems that the doctrines of grace are an issue on our team that there are basically two different teams. And so we can partner with the people in terms of getting practical advice and insights into the culture and support when we're there and community and prayer, but they are not going to invite us to regularly come and preach in their churches because they do not agree with our perspectives on who saves. And so that was not an issue when the team was started. Everyone was more on the same page. And over the past 2 years, it has become an issue. And I wasn't sure where we stood. And being there and able to have the conversations with people was very clarifying. It wasn't clarifying in the way that I didn't. The answer wasn't exactly what I had hoped. But it answered our questions. And so we have a better idea of what we'll be doing and how we will be partnering with our team. And specifically, the city we're moving to is called Changchun. It's about the size of Boston. And it's an hour away from some of the Chinese churches that have been planted already. And so some of those pastors, I know them fairly well. I've met them 8 years ago now, and we've stayed in touch. And we'll be a part of their church until we plant our own church. And so we're going to be partnering closer with these Chinese brothers and sisters than we previously had expected. And we're really excited about that. I think we can learn a lot about how to do church in China from them. So overall, it was a good trip. We ate a lot of McDonald's and Starbucks because we were just trying to survive, trying to get through those trips. So we did not experience a lot of Chinese culture. We were just enjoying our Big Mac fries. If you guys have more questions about that, we can answer more after the service. There's 2 weeks worth of stuff. I'm trying to pack it into a few minutes. So before I read the passage, I want to pray briefly to bless this portion of the service. So, Lord, we have faith that your word is sufficient for everything that we need for life and godliness. And so we are coming to your word expecting that your spirit will use it in our hearts, in our lives, to transform us, to make us look more like your son. Lord, help us to see your glory in your word this morning. Help us to know you more. Paul says that he prays for his churches that their love would abound in knowledge and discernment, and that they would grow in the knowledge of your will. And so, Lord, we come and we ask those prayers for ourselves, that we would know you better through your word. I ask that you would give me the words to say, and use me despite of my weaknesses to herald your word this morning and explain it in a way that magnifies your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, I'm going to start off by reading the passage. It's a little shorter than some of the other ones we've read before, and so we get to read the whole thing this time. So, it's exciting. So 1 Samuel 24, and we're going to read the whole thing, verses 1 to 22. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe, and afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul rose up, left the cave, and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord the king!' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life and to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you shall not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So, again, familiar story from the life of David. We've been looking at his life, trying to understand what kind of king Israel needs, what kind of king we need, and the ways in which David shows that to us. So, you guys are a very easy audience. You guys are a very forgiving audience. And so, I am going to take the liberty to explain some historical notes first, because I know I will not lose you guys It's not the case in every church, but I'm confident that I can do that here. So there's a few things in here that didn't make sense to me the first time I read it, and when I looked in the commentaries, it was explained to me, and I thought these would be helpful. So first of all, En Gedi is not an afternoon stroll away from where Saul was. So the original readers would have read this and realized that Saul, this is very intentional. This is not something that, well, there's not much else to do, so I guess we have this David problem to go after. He's taking 3,000 men and traveling a pretty good distance out into the middle of nowhere. So this is very intentional, and the original readers would have understood this. Archaeologists think they have found this cave. And my parents, when they were in Israel, have visited it, and they say it's definitely big enough for David and his men to hide in it. And they said that there's a stream flowing out of it. There's limestone formations where there's underground, there's aquifers that come out at this point, and they have formed a cave. And the cave has actually since collapsed partially, but there's a river flowing through the cave, which explains why you would want to go in there, because it's a place to refresh yourself in the middle of the desert. There's really nothing else around. So they say it's explains why David would be in there, explains why Saul would stop there. There's not much else in the area. So the stream flowing out of it also explains why David and his men are able to have a conversation and Saul doesn't hear them. A stream in the middle of a cave that is very echoey is going to be kind of loud. And so it's very plausible to think that Saul would not have heard them and not have heard David sneaking up. What gets translated into relieve himself in Hebrew is cover his feet, which is a euphemism for using the bathroom, and it is the more extended of the two types of bathroom visits. And that explains why David has the time to have a conversation and then sneak up, cut off a piece of his robe, and leave without Saul noticing any of it. So he's not sleeping. And again, the translators don't make that very clear for good reason, but it is helpful to understand the story. The robe is often a literary symbol of royal authority. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul reaches out after Samuel, and a piece of his robe tears off, and Samuel turns around and says, "Just as this is torn off of my robe, so the Lord is taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to a better man." And so David coming up and cutting off the piece of the robe could be viewed as him saying, "I'm taking the kingdom from you," which is why his conscience gets struck. It seemed really odd to me that he would feel so conscience stricken over cutting off a piece of his clothing. But if it meant something and he understood what he was doing, what the symbol of what he was doing was, it explains why he would feel that way. What gets translated as persuaded, David persuaded his men, the word is more like tore apart or cut down. And so David is really having to be very forceful with his men to keep them from attacking Saul, which doesn't come through in the English very well, but this was, David was the only one here who was trying to leave Saul alive. And then says, as the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness, and we see that's a proverb that he would have known. The principle is definitely something that Jesus talks about quite a bit. But what is not as clear is that when Saul replies and he says, "For if a man finds his enemy, will he leave him alive?" Or I forget how it exactly says it. Verse 4, "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe?" That is also a proverb. That's also something that they would have commonly said. And those two proverbs in the text are meant to be contrasting each other. And that would have been, the original readers would have seen those, that contrast, and that kind of gives structure to the story. that those are the central points. The first one making the point that David is saying, I'm not wicked, I haven't done anything wicked to you, so why are you pursuing me? Also implying that Saul must be wicked because he's doing something that is wicked. And Saul's reply is that David's kindness to him is so unusual that he knows that anybody who finds his enemy is not going to let him go away safe. That's even a proverb. So this is very unusual. And the original readers would have been much more struck by how unique David's actions are here. I think we get a little bit of that flavor, but it would have felt almost wrong for David in this situation. He's being wronged by Saul, and he has an opportunity where he can take the kingship for himself, which would have been very normal in the cultures surrounding that at that time. It's something that definitely happens later in Israel and Judah's history, where people see an opportunity to take the kingship and they seize it with their own hand. And it would have been unthinkable to let your enemy just walk away. And so that's supposed to be the question that lingers in our minds after we read this. How could David do this? Why did David not seek vengeance? And that's where we're going to pick up the story, but I wanted to bring that up, that it's something that the original readers definitely would have felt very differently about after they read it. So the central tension of the story, why would David let his enemy go away safe? And we're going to look at his display of mercy to Saul. I'm going to say, why is mercy essential? Where does it come from? And what is its result? What does mercy produce? So why do we need it? How do we get it? And what's the result? So first of all, why is mercy essential? So we look at Saul's actions in the beginning of this story. Already said that he had traveled quite a distance with 3,000 men. He took 3,000 of the best men of all Israel to come after David in the middle of the wilderness. David had a few hundred men with him, and Saul brings more than seven times the amount of people. He is on an extermination campaign. He has more important things to be dealing with. The Philistines are making raids into the country, and he leaves, takes soldiers with him because he's obsessed over David. He needs to deal with this. And so the reason, from reading the whole story, you see Saul clearly sees David as a threat. And he's been told, the Lord has rejected you. He's taking the kingdom away from you. He's giving it to someone better. He recognizes that the Lord is with David. He connects the dots and says to his son Jonathan, as long as this son of Jesse is alive, your throne will never be established. So he says, David is the thing standing between me and my family continuing to be on the throne. So his idols are being threatened, and he is doing everything that he can to protect himself, to get away from this threat. The Bible is consistent in its description of the world. It is very very realistic that people will sin against other people. It's realistic in that we will experience grief, that we will experience trials, that we will be tested. There's no getting around the fact, I don't have to convince you that we live in a sinful world. It's good for us to know that the Bible is realistic about that. We will be sinned against. There will be situations where we will be in David's shoes. Maybe not in a cave, maybe not being chased down for our lives, but we will be sinned against. And so, in this story, if David does not show mercy, if he takes vengeance into his own hands, it's going to start a cycle of retaliation. And that is what most of the history of the world is. If you read history books, it's this person did that, or this country did that, and the other one responded with this, and it goes back and forth. Sin only goes in one direction. It's like a ratchet, and it only goes one direction unless it is confessed, forgiven, mercy is shown, if there's repentance. It's the only safety valve to sin is acknowledging it before God and turning away from it. Otherwise, it will continue increasing. So we need mercy to live in this world because it's like the oil in our engines, and if we don't have it, everything heats up and seizes up and maybe even blows a gasket. But we know this in our daily lives because if you think about our marriages. We were reading a marriage book with some missionaries earlier this month, talking about the dangers of not forgiving, the dangers of not showing mercy, that you will end up having, one person will have their list of sins that were done against them, and the other person will have their list, their record of wrongs over the past however many years they've been married, and the result is a fragile ceasefire where nothing is being resolved, and the smallest thing can set off a war. So there's we know from personal experience that the lack of mercy, lack of forgiveness will lead to worse results in the long run. But we are creative in our ways that we want to get paid back. We find ways to get retribution. Some of us can get angry, but we also can be silent, can harbor bitterness, we can put people on guilt trips, we can use other people's sins to justify our own wrongdoing. We can retreat into pride and self-righteousness, telling ourselves that we're better, which is another form of sinning against the other person. We end up being condescending to people who sin. We hold grudges and records of wrongs. We require penance and humble confession from people who sinned against us before we would consider forgiving them, or we try to go ruin people's reputation. We find a million ways to get retribution, to take vengeance into our own hands. And the reality is that we are not the only ones getting sinned against. We are also sinning against other people. And the same, everything I just said gets flipped around. And if we don't receive mercy, the relationships will be broken. Question to dig into this just for another second is, do you find it harder to give mercy for certain types of offenses? Is going back to marriage for a second. I find it easier to forgive Sarah for things that I also have problems with. But the areas in which I am don't struggle with, how could she do that? How could she act like that? I don't have a problem with that. And that shows, essentially, in my heart that I have not understood the gravity of the situation I am in before God. Mercy from God is truly unconditional. It's not based on the areas I'm good at or not good at. So we have to be careful about being consistently merciful. And one note real quick, mercy can have, there's an aspect of mercy of giving compassion to people. And in this passage, when we're talking about mercy, it is in forgiving an offense against us. Not every time that you give mercy will it be in terms of an offense against you. But in this, when I say mercy in this sermon, that's what I'm talking about. So, now, in America, we have not experienced, at least for a few generations, very serious wars or the kinds of trials where there are a lot of serious offenses done against people. We're not having genocides here. We're not having the kinds of things that have happened for most of history. And so we find it a little bit hard. Maybe it's easier for us to forgive offenses because we don't have very many serious offenses done against us compared to most of history. I'm not saying that people here have not had anything serious done against them, but I would imagine that even in this room, our experiences are not representative of most of the world. Most of us have not had things done to us that are going to cause lifelong consequences, things that affect us every single day. And What do you do when that does happen? There's a friend of ours up in Palmyra who discovered a few years ago that her husband had been having affairs for close to 20 years. And that level of betrayal is is something that is a little bit harder to forgive, a little bit harder to have mercy in that situation. So what do we say to that person? How do we counsel them? Why should they have mercy? Or in David's situation, where he's being hunted down, Saul wants to kill him for no reason other than he's a threat to Saul, but David hasn't done anything wrong. Why should David have mercy? So, second point here is, where does mercy come from? Where does it come from? So, David escaped this cycle I was talking about. David did not retaliate. So what did he do? I'm going to read bits and pieces starting in verse 6. And David's explaining his actions both to his men and then to Saul. So he says in verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." Then down in verse 12, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." Verse 15, "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you." So, what are his reasons for not retaliating, for not taking advantage of the situation? Everybody in this story agrees that God was sovereign over Saul being placed in that situation and David having the opportunity. David's men says the Lord did it. David says the Lord gave you into my hand. And Saul says, God put me here. So when David says, the Lord anointed you, he's talking about God's sovereignty. But so is everybody else. Everybody believes in God's sovereignty. Why is David's view of sovereignty compelling him to act differently? And my thesis here is that he has a high view of God's sovereignty. He has a very high view of God's sovereignty. And it's only a high view of God's sovereignty that frees us from the need to retaliate. And so David thinks of God in three different ways, thinks of his sovereignty in three ways as he's making these arguments. First, he says, the Lord has anointed him. He said, God has placed Saul in this situation. I did not anoint him king, so I don't have the authority to take him out of that situation. And so he views God as sovereign as providentially arranging circumstances. And so he says, if God is in that position, that means I am not in that position, which means I don't have that authority. For us, it means we don't have the authority to take matters into our own hands. If God gave someone life, God gave them dignity, we don't have the right to decide what is done with them. It's God's doing. Second, he has a high view of God as lawgiver. Deuteronomy 32:35, which gets quoted in the New Testament twice. Almost there. Moses says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the time of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." So I had said one of the other weeks that we're supposed to read 1 and 2 Samuel in light of the law. So we have the law given, and then we have these stories, these narrative stories of people either breaking or keeping the law. And David here is showing that he is fulfilling the righteousness of the law. He knows that God has commanded that we don't take vengeance into our own hands. And he doesn't just know that. He has a high view of God as lawgiver. He says, God is the one who has the authority to say what is righteous and what is not. I don't. And so I can't decide what the righteous thing to do is in this situation. And this is interesting because the end goal of David being king and Saul being rejected is something that God agrees with. And God eventually does make David king. So why is it wrong for David to just speed that process up, right? The commentary said, God's ends must be achieved by God's means. We say the ends don't justify the means. And we have to actually mean that and say, just because the end goal might be God-honoring, it does not mean that we can use any means, including sinful means, to achieve that. David knows that because he has a high view of God as the lawgiver. In this matter, Jesus is our example. When he's tempted in the wilderness, and Satan comes to him and says, I'll give you all of these kingdoms. Now, Jesus should be the king of the whole world. He should have what Satan is offering to him in that situation. But he says, there's no shortcut, and I'm not taking a sinful means to achieve the ends that God has ordained. So first, you have a high view of God as sovereign. It's providentially arranging circumstances. Secondly, high view of God as lawgiver. And thirdly, I think most importantly, he is a high view of God as sovereign judge. He says, not only will I not lift my hand up against him, but may the Lord judge between me and you. Now, this is something that we have a little bit of a challenge thinking about. You know those psalms where often David is saying, God, go tear those people apart. Judge them for what they've done because I didn't do anything wrong. God, go judge them. We feel a little uncomfortable sometimes reading those because it feels like, well, who am I to say you should do something bad to these other people? That seems so unchristian. And C.S. Lewis talked about that in his reflections on the Psalms. It says that as Christians, we tend to view God as judge as a criminal court case in which God is the judge and prosecutor, and he's the police that has arrested us. He's everything, and we are only the defendant, and we're standing there being judged by his law, and we have no hope of anything, no hope of an acquittal, no hope of being found innocent, only hope of pardon from the judge. And so when we think God is judge, that's generally the model we're thinking. But in Jewish literature, and even in the New Testament, God is also a judge in a civil court case type of scenario, where there is a plaintiff who is saying, this person has wronged me, this person has done evil against me, God, you are just, so God, vindicate me. And it's all through the Psalms. It says, you will hear the court case of the widow, of the poor, of the weak. In most of history, it was difficult to get a hearing in court. You had to bribe people. We're a little blessed in the West over the past few centuries that the court system allows us to have some equity in that system. But for most people, they were turning to God and saying, you are a righteous judge. You are just. I will let you settle the score between what has been done wrong to me and what they've done. We see this in the New Testament. Paul talks about Alexander the coppersmith. He says, he's done me great harm. God will repay him. God will repay him. So the mindset is still there. And even Jesus tells a parable of an unjust judge and the widow who's pleading and being persistent. And there, it's the same situation where it's more of a civil court case. So I want to be careful that I'm not saying that whenever anyone does anything wrong against you, that means you are innocent and you can ask God to avenge you right then. Because in the New Testament, we also have examples of Paul or Stephen being stoned, and he says, God, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing, echoing Jesus' words. So Jesus, as he's being crucified, First Peter says that he entrusted himself to the judge who judges, to him who judges justly, which again is a more civil situation. He said, I'm not going to take this wrong into my own hands and repay at this moment. God will settle this score later. But it also says that he asks for mercy for the people who were doing it. So appealing to God as a just judge does not mean that we should not ask, we should not hope for those people to turn to God for him to show them mercy, for their hearts to be softened. God as a judge is never an excuse for us to wish evil against someone. We hope that God will vindicate us and say that we were righteous and we were unjustly wronged. What does this have to do with not repaying, not seeking vengeance? I think it's somewhat clear already, but there's a quote I found. I didn't find it. Tim Keller found it, and I think it's very helpful, especially for us in our culture today, to understand how unusual this idea is and how necessary it is. He says, "The practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance." This will be unpopular with people in the West, but imagine speaking to people, as I have, whose cities and villages have first been plundered, then burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, and their fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them? We shouldn't retaliate. Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, this idea will invariably die. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. So, we have to believe that God is a judge. We have to believe, we must believe that God will settle the score eventually, or else there is no reason for us not to retaliate, no reason for us not to take things into our own hands. So, the foundation for being able to show mercy when you are wronged is a high view of God's sovereignty. It's seeing God is the one who arranges circumstances. Like Deuteronomy says, their foot will slip sometime. And even chapter 26, this situation repeats itself, and David gives a very similar speech with a little more detail, and he says, his day will come. He will go down to battle and perish, or the Lord will strike him. He's saying, it's not my job right now. My hand will not be against him. So in the situations where you are wronged, situations where you feel that you have been taken advantage of, where someone has slighted you, has hurt your reputation, has taken advantage of you in business, whatever the situation is, we have to remind ourselves, it's not my job to put my hand out against them, which is a very counterintuitive thing to do, but a high view of God as sovereign is the foundation. But is that foundation enough? It's necessary, but is it enough for us to actually show mercy? So we're going to move on now. And I lost my passage. We're going to move on to what is the result of mercy? What does this produce? So David gives this speech. He comes out of the cave. Saul is still standing there with seven times the number of people. And he has an opportunity. He could kill David at that moment if he wanted to. David takes a great risk. So we're going to see what is the result of this for Saul and for David. Saul comes out, and he seems like a different person. He says, "Is this your voice, my son David?" All of a sudden, instead of trying to kill David, he's saying he's his son. So he shows respect and affection for David, his enemy. He says, he lifts up his voice and weeps. So now he's showing sorrow for his sin. He says, "You are more righteous than I. You have repaid me good, whereas I repaid you evil." He's acknowledging that he's done something wrong. He goes on to say, "May the Lord reward you for what you've done." So now he's blessing David and he's saying, "I hope God blesses you." He goes on and acknowledges him as the rightful heir to the throne. Again, does not seem like the Saul we were talking about a few minutes ago. He asks for more mercy, and in the end, he goes home. He relents. He does not continue pursuing David. So what changed in the middle of David's speech? What changed? Well, he realized the mercy that he had received, and his heart was softened by it. He recognized, I should have died in that cave, but I am still alive right now. And the discrepancy between those two things makes me very grateful, and he acts differently. His heart is softened as a result of the mercy that he's received. Might be temporary, might be partial, but at least for a moment, his heart is softened. And that is something that mercy has the potential to soften people's hearts. And what about for David? David does not take advantage of this situation. He shows mercy, and his situation gets worse. He continues to be chased. He eventually gets kicked out of the country and is in the land of his enemies. His family is put through a lot more trials, including getting kidnapped. His men are probably not real happy with him. And he almost dies a few more times. He says that he is away from the face of God as he's out of the country. So showing mercy, not in a worldly sense, not taking advantage of the situation, costs him greatly. And that's what happens every single time when we forgive. Every single time we show mercy, there is a cost to be paid. Think about loan forgiveness, the idea of loan forgiveness. It does not mean that it just disappears. Someone paid that debt. So it does. Some bank is taking a loss when there is a college student loan debt crisis, and they say, we're going to forgive these loans. They're not disappearing. That's coming out of your tax bill. It's coming from somewhere. The same is true when we forgive sins. If someone has an offense against you, there's a debt to be paid, and either you try to get it paid by retaliating, or you absorb that cost yourself. And that's what David did. He absorbed the cost of the situation of forgiving, did not take advantage of retaliating on his own. And my friend, friend Jake helped me see this. There's the greater the injustice, the greater the cost to forgive. A small slight does not hurt that much to forgive, but when there's something serious that causes lifelong consequences, it hurts a lot more to swallow that, to bear the cost of that forgiveness. And we know that the greatest injustice ever was against Christ, was against God, that he's an infinitely holy God. He's given us everything for his glory, and we've turned around and used it for ourselves. We know that as Jesus was here on earth, he was pursued, he was hunted down. People were seeking his life. It says, from then on, the Jews sought an opportunity to take his life. And he had done nothing wrong, like David had done nothing wrong at all, did not deserve the sin that was being done against him. And what did he do? He was reviled, he was cursed, he was beaten and mocked, and he returned the favor, right? He retaliated. No. 1 Peter 2 says that he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Should be a tongue twister. We know this is the king that we need. We need the king who shows mercy. And why did he do it? Why did he endure that injustice? Why did he go to the cross and not return the favor when he had all of the power, all of the right to do that? It was in his. He's the only person who would have ever justly repaid. He's the only person who has that right. And he decided, rather than repaying, that he would absorb the ultimate debt. The ultimate injustice requires the ultimate debt to be paid. And what's the result for us? That unlike Saul, who he's sitting outside the cave saying, I should have been in there dead, we look at Christ and say, at the end of the story, not quite the end, Jesus is in the cave and he is dead instead of me. I should have been there and Jesus takes my place. And the mercy, when we realize the difference between what we deserved and what we got, that mercy is greater than the mercy Saul received. And it's able to not just soften our hearts, but give us new hearts. It's able to transform us into people that look more like Christ. We know 2 Corinthians says that we are transformed by beholding the glory of Christ. And we see that most clearly in the gospel. We see that in the person of Christ. We will not have a short-lived worldly grief like Saul has, one that's worried about, he feels sad because he got caught and the consequences of getting caught. Our hearts are changed, our hearts are transformed to have a godly grief that says, we will never be the same again. We will live not for ourselves, but for God. So what should our response to that be? Romans 2 says that God's kindness, I'm just going to read it. That's a better plan. Romans 2, verses 3 and 4. Says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them themselves yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches and riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, what, is meant to lead you to repentance? The response to seeing God's kindness, the response to seeing that him as just judge did repay the evil, but he did not repay it on us, but repaid it on his son. The mercy, that mercy is meant to lead us to repentance. And when Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant, he says, this servant was forgiven of this much, and he criticizes him. He judges him for what? Turning around and not being merciful. Turning around and not treating others with the same mercy that he had received. And we sang about it just a few minutes ago. The first response is repentance. And that means we're turning away from what we were doing before, which means we show mercy now. Secondly, again in Romans, but verses chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So, what is the point being made there? That by the mercies of God, the commentary I read said it should be translated because of or in view of, in light of the mercies of God. In light of what Paul has just explained for the previous 11 chapters, where he ends it by saying how inscrutable are God's ways, that everything was made for him and through him and to him, and to him be glory forever. Amen. All of those mercies that we've received, they should lead us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So our response is not only to repent, but our response is to live holy lives. And as he explains in the rest of chapter 12, 13, 14, what that means, he includes phrases like, be patient in tribulation, bless those who persecute, repay no one evil for evil, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, our response is, as we present our bodies as living sacrifices, is to be people who show mercy, because we know that God is sovereign, we know that he has shown mercy to us. So the basis of our mercy is a high view of God's sovereignty. But the power to show mercy comes from seeing the glory of God displayed in his great mercy to us in the person of Christ. Let me pray. Well, actually, Gary, do you want to come up and close the... I'll pray. Father, we thank you that you did not hold our sins against us. The word says that if you would count sins, who could stand? Lord, when we ask that you would help us to see how holy you are so that we understand how great your mercy is. Lord, help us to see you as sovereign. Help us to see that you are not a small kind of sovereignty, that you are actually very much in control. You are the only one who has the authority to give law. And so, Lord, help us to be humble before you, to come to you reverently and soberly understanding your sovereignty. Lord, we thank you that you gave us mercy. Help us to be people who respond to your mercy with repentance, who respond to your mercy by showing mercy, respond to your mercy with worship. We pray this to your glory. Amen.